Today we are starting a new series, and I am extremely excited about this new series, and I'm praying for significant fruit that would come from it, because in this series we were going to be laying down a God-centered and biblically shaped foundation for powerfully relating to others, and especially in our most important relationships in life. In some aspects of this series, the Bible's teaching is going to be in sharp contrast to our culture's teaching on how to do relationships. And so we're going to be, at times, a little sharp in this series, but the sharpness is not intended to be contentious. It's to be clear about what God is calling us to do because of who He is. We are seeking in this series to experience great joy and great love and great power and great transformation by talking about from where we are in our culture and where God can take us to be more like Him in relating to one another. There is a significant dogma in our culture about how to relate, and it is far different from how the Bible speaks. One author talks this way about what sociologists have been talking about for some time now, and it's a shift to a consumer mindset that characterizes our relationships. He writes, "Today we stay connected to people only as long as they are meeting our particular needs at an acceptable cost to us. When we cease to make a profit, that is, when the relationship appears to require more love and affirmation from us than we are getting back, then we, quote-unquote, cut our losses and drop the relationship." This has also been called the commodification of relationships, a process by which social relationships are reduced to an economic exchange relationship. And so the very idea of covenant is disappearing in our society. Jonathan Lehman, in his book, calls this a commitment-less love. Love becomes about what advantages me primarily. Or one post that I saw in the last 6 months on Facebook, I think, reveals what the shift has been. It's by a 30-something. She writes, "Free yourself from negative people. Relationships should help you, not hurt you. Life is too short to spend time with people who suck the happiness out of you. When you free yourself from negative people, you will free yourself to be you, and being you is the only way to truly live." On one hand, that statement reflects such a cultural dogma that it's almost hard to discern what a death sentence it actually can bring about in our human relationships. So today what we're going to look at is covenant relationships, and not just in marriage. Like, if you think of a covenant, most likely, if you've been to a wedding ceremony, especially one that one of the pastors here performs, we talk about a covenant relationship, and we tend to think, if we think at all in covenant categories, of marriage as being covenantal. But there are other covenants that we set up in human relationships. And we're going to talk today about covenants in marriage and friendships, and especially in our church relationships, promise making, fidelity, trust, self-sacrifice, steadfast love, a shift and something that God's calling us to, that we would exist and be in relationships where we say to one another, "My life for yours. My life for yours." So, and with all ways of living in relationship to one another, we actually need to begin with who God is and how God reveals Himself. And so we're looking today at Genesis 15, where God sets up a covenant with a man named Abram, who later in the Bible is also known as Abraham. And you can read along in this, and it'll also be on the screens above. You can turn in the Bibles in front of you to pages 10 and 11. So we went from the end of the book of the Bible to the beginning of the book of the Bible in one quick week. Genesis 15. Now, just so you know, I'm going to probably mess up a name here, and I'm going to call Abram at times Abraham and Abraham Abram. They're the same guy, but later on in the storyline of Abraham, his name is changed from Abram to Abraham, and so I'm going to refer to him just back and forth, so hopefully that doesn't confuse you. I'll try to be disciplined in it, but it's just hard. It's just hard, okay? So Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. And you thought you could escape Revelation. There's a vision right there. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside, and he said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. And then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he, that is Abram, believed the Lord, and he, that is God, counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove and a young pigeon, and a partridge and a pear tree. Wait, no, sorry. And a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Verse 10. And he brought him all of these and cut them in half and laid each over and against each other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, a dreadful and deep darkness fell upon him. And then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in your good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and flaming torch passed between the pieces. And on that day, the Lord God made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaim and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, just want to root you a little bit in Abraham's story. If you are very unfamiliar with Abram, Abram is a guy that God came and spoke to and just plucked him out of nowhere. It says here, out of the Ur of the Chaldeans. He came, the Lord God came to Abram, and his storyline begins in Genesis 12 of this book. And we read this in verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord God said to Abram, Go from your country and from your kindred and from your father's house to the land I will show you. Leave everything, Abram. Leave everything, and I will show you where you're going to go. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now that promise that the Lord God gives to Abraham requires that Abraham have a son, an heir. Abraham and Sarah were childless when this promise came to Abram. And this starts a historical storyline about God's interactions with Abram. He does leave and he doesn't know where he's going, and God says he's going to show him, he's going to move him step by step by step by step. It leads Abram to Egypt, Abram becomes fearful because his wife is so beautiful and thinks that the Pharaoh is going to kill him and take his wife, and so they lie. The promise of an heir to come through Sarah is almost completely jeopardized in that event. And then Lot, Abram's nephew, who does go with him on the journeys, he gets into trouble, he's kidnapped, and Abram brings his army, and he goes down and he destroys these other kings, and God rewards him. And then we pick up God speaking to Abram in this instance. So that's a little bit of the background. God begins to speak to Abram again with these words, "Fear not, Abram," a prohibition. Don't be afraid. Fear not. Why? Because I'm your shield, and your reward shall be great. Abraham hears. Maybe he is a little bit fearful, wondering if the kings that he had just demolished, if they're going to come back and they're going to try to retaliate against him, sort of outflank him and come up from behind. God tells him, "Don't be afraid, Abram. Don't be afraid of what's going to happen. I'm your shield. I'll protect you. I will provide for you. Nothing will overcome you. These other kings will not harm you." But then God makes this promise to Abram, "Your reward will be very great." And Abram picks up on that. Abram picks up on that promise. And he starts to question God about it. He starts to question. "So God, do you remember that you made a promise to me about having a child? I don't have a child yet. I don't have an heir. I don't have a son. All I have right now is Eliezer, who is in Abram's household, and the cultural context allowed for a household overseer to become the heir of someone if they didn't have any sons." And right away, Abraham starts to question God. "So what reward can you give me, God, if you haven't given me the son that you've already promised me? When am I going to have that son that you promised?" Now, notice here, and I don't know about your experience with God and what your background is, but notice that in relating to the God who is there, the God who's created everything, the God who's truthful and always keeps his promises, we can question him and ask him probing, searching, important questions, and he will not be angry. God isn't offended or angered by this question that Abraham gives. He doesn't spin off in a rage saying, "How dare you question me? I'm God." Now, this doesn't mean that God is some kind of softy grandfather figure up there in the sky that's like, "Oh, isn't that so cute? He's questioning me." He's holy. He's a holy God. But relating to this God of the Bible is a relationship where we can take him on his word and ask him about it. And relate to him about it. Do your prayers ever function like that? Do your prayers ever go, "God, you've got this promise in the text here in the Bible. I don't see that promise coming to being. When's that promise going to take place?" Searching, probing questions. So what God does, and we don't know if the voice is coming from above or if it's coming from behind him or if it's coming on the side of him, but... And it's not in the text, so we have to be careful here, right? But how I envision God doing this is sort of like a dad bringing a son out into the dark sky, and the voice is sort of next to him, sort of speaking into his ear. You've got Abraham being held by God, and he's going, "Okay, look up in the sky, Abraham. Abram, look up in the sky. Count the stars." And this is in the Middle East, where he's outside of a village where all the light would be fires. And so this is dark sky. And you can see billions and billions of stars. And God says, "Count them if you can. That's how many children you're going to have. That's how great your offspring is going to be. That's how great it's going to be." And then we see in the text that a very important verse, a statement by the storyteller, the narrator says, "And Abraham believed this promise. He believed the Lord, and it counted to him as righteousness." Now this verse, Genesis 15:6, that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, is an extremely important verse in the Bible. Paul, an apostle to come later on, we read of him in the New Testament, wrote a letter called a letter to the Romans. Next year after Easter, we're going to start a series on the letter of Romans, and this verse is a crucial verse that the apostle Paul argues for what it's like to relate to God. It's like what's at the foundation of relating to God. It is belief. It is trust in real promises made by a real God. So I'm not going to unpack this too much right now. We're going to look and do that in the Romans series after Easter. But I do want to highlight for you something that's crucial here, and that is the heart of a relationship with God is trusting him. Now, I know the text says belief, but this belief is not just some kind of abstract cognitive theory about possibly a God out there, some kind of deity out there. It's a personal trust in real promises made by a real God that Abraham relates to. Is that what it's like in your relationship with God? Are you relating to God based on real promises made by a real God that you're really trusting and you're banking everything on? Because that's the way to be right with this God. Real promises made by a real God that caused you to turn away from everything you thought and believed and trust this over everything else that you can see. That's what it's like to follow after God. Now, as we read on a little bit more in the passage, God makes a specific promise again to Abraham. Verse 7, I am the Lord who brought you from the Ur of Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. This causes Abraham to ask another question. Not so much doubting here, it seems, but trying to figure out, God, how can I know that this is going to take place? Because what you're promising me right now, I'm not going to see happen. God is making a promise to Abraham that won't take place until after Abram is dead. How can I know, God? How can I know that you're going to keep your promise to me when, God, I don't have a son yet to whom this promise is actually given? How can I know? Again, trusting God doesn't mean that you check your brain out at the door. It means that you ask God questions and you relate to him and you try to understand, God, what are you saying? What are you saying? What are you saying? What are you saying? The Bible does not call for some kind of blind leap of faith. It calls for a reasonable thinking through and understanding, trusting in the promises and what God has said. Abraham is a great example of that. And notice that God is not mad that Abraham is questioning this promise. Help me understand, God. And then this is where it becomes, I think, quite remarkable. God is going to make a covenant with Abram. He's going to make a covenant with Abram. And this covenant is going to reveal to us, this is one of the reasons why it's recorded for us, reveal to us and to Abram in the story how steadfast the love of God is to his promises. And so God tells Abram to get some animals, heifers, goats, have to be three-year-olds, and some birds. And in telling Abram what he's supposed to get, Abraham intuitively knows what he's supposed to do. God doesn't tell him what to do with the animals. Abraham just knows. Why? Well, because Abraham is about to do something with God, or God is about to do something with Abraham that is very common in the ancient Near Eastern culture. It was going to set up a covenant with him. And so as soon as God gave Abram the shopping list of what things to go get, Abraham knew, oh, God's going to enter into covenant with me. And how this covenant is revealed is that Abram cuts up these animals, he cuts them in half, and he lays them toward one another, but with space in between, a little path going through. But of course, he doesn't cut up the birds because the birds are too small. And at dusk, the darkness and dread falls upon Abraham, and a powerful and dark words are spoken over Abram and his descendants. This is what we hear. These are some of the dark and dreadful words that he hears. His descendants, Abraham hears, he's talking about Israel, are going to be in Egypt and are going to be slaves in Egypt. But then when the iniquity of the Amorites is filled up, God's going to redeem the people of Israel that are descendants of Abraham. He's going to bring them back into the land where Abraham is sojourning and living in and as a tent, doesn't have any square piece of land that belongs to him yet. And God's going to bring them back. They're going to drive out the Amorites. And then, in the midst of the night, God symbolizes himself in ways that he does in other places in the Bible as fire and smoke. Remember later on when God leads the people of Israel out of Egypt, he appears to them in the day as a pillar of smoke and then at night as a pillar of fire. God's revealing himself, symbolizing himself as fire and smoke. And he goes through the path in these animals, these cut animals, and this flaming pot goes through. What's going on there? Why does God do it this way? What's he trying to say? Now, with every covenant that's established, there's always some kind of symbolism there. See, again, you can't escape Revelation, right? Symbolism is there. At a wedding, this used to be really common when I was married, 20 years ago. You remember what unity candles were? Remember those? We don't have them that much anymore. Like, I ask couples now that are getting married, like, hey, do you want a unity candle? Like, what's that? Like, well, okay, well, it goes something like this. You've got a candle in the center, and that's not lit, and then at some time in the marriage ceremony, the husband and wife come over, and they take the candles that are lit, and they set the one candle on fire, and then they put the other ones down, and depending on how symbolic they want to go, sometimes they'll blow out the other candles, say, hey, this is just the one, or they'll leave the two burning, depending on what they want to do, but that's the symbolism of a covenant being established in a wedding. Or wedding rings, right? Wedding rings are given as a sign of a covenant. What God is doing here is he's symbolizing the covenant that he's entering into with Abram. Well, what does this symbolism mean? Why is it that God is walking through these animals? What's he trying to say to Abram in walking through these animals or floating through these animals? He's saying, Abram, if I don't fulfill my covenant, you can kill me. That's what he's saying. If I don't fulfill my vows, I will die. May what has happened to these animals happen to me. Happen to me if I don't fulfill my promise to you. That's what God is saying to Abraham. Now, can you imagine that? How does God die? That's what God is saying, though. In fact, many, many people who look back at this covenant and they look at it within the customs of the ancient Near East say, this is utterly unique. It can't really mean what it's meaning. It's too audacious. It's too outlandish that a deity would enter into a covenant with a human being and would enter into it in such a way that the deity says, if I violate the covenant that I make with you, may I be destroyed. Wow. That's what God is doing. God takes his covenant with Abraham seriously, to the point that Abraham can bank everything on this covenant, even on things that he will never experience, that he only will believe by trusting in the promises of God, that God will fulfill it. God pronounces on himself a curse if he doesn't uphold the promise that he's making to Abram. Now, being in covenant with the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, being in covenant with the God of steadfast love is to shape. This act is not only for Abram, it's also an act for us to shape how we are to understand our promises that we make to one another. When we enter into covenant with others, that we are to prefer death over breaking of promises. This is why when we in our culture look at the commodification, you look at relationships as simply commodities, and I'm hoping to get out of it a little bit more than what I put into it, that's got it backwards. The God of the Bible shows that actually, when we make promises to one another and we enter into relationship with one another, what we need to be thinking first and foremost is not your life for mine, but my life for yours. My life for yours. Now, this doesn't mean that there aren't justifications for the dissolution of relationships or temporarily removing ourselves from abusive relationships with people with whom we are in covenant. But in relationship with this God, the God of Abraham, covenant faithfulness, promise-keeping, self-sacrifice for the good of others, fulfilling obligations, giving more of ourselves than what we're getting out of relationship, and loving and being steadfast, even when it's difficult and hard to relate to somebody, That's what promise-keeping looks like. It is good and wise in entering into covenant relationships. It is good to be wise, in entering into covenant relationships. But our culture, as I've said, is most apprehensive to make a promise to another. It's important to see. It's important to see that there is a rise in a sense of loneliness in our culture, while there is also an expression and a desire for community and strong relationships, but there's also coupled with this in our culture an aversion to making a promise that limits our options. You can't have the absence of loneliness and you can't have community without making promises to people that limit options. And we don't like our options to be limited. In his essay written in 83, I think it was, Lewis Smedes talks this way about promise making. The paradox of promising is that we freely bind ourselves to keep the promises we make. We limit our freedom so that we can be free to be there with someone in his future's unpredictable storms. And quoting Chesterton, he says, "The person who makes a vow makes an appointment with himself at some distant time and place, and he gives up freedom in order to keep that vow." Smedes goes on, "Some people ask who they are and expect their feelings to tell them who they are, but our feelings are flickering flames that fade after every fitful stimulus. Some people ask who they are and expect their achievements to tell them, but the things we accomplish always leave a core of character unrevealed. Some people ask who they are and expect visions of their ideal self to tell them who they are, but our visions can only say what we want to be, not who we really are." And he says, maybe the best way that we can find out who we are is by asking what promises we've made and what promises are we keeping. What are we doing for their sakes? And then he goes on, "Perhaps the church cannot be a force for redemptive change in our throwaway society until those of us who belong to the covenant God start making and keeping promises. Let us not," he says, "in changing structures, forget the old job of the church of nurturing each other to be people who dare to make promises and have the courage to keep the promises that we've made. In the name of the God of Abraham, we may nurture, may we as a church nurture one another to make promises, wise, good, binding, covenantal promises to one another, and have the courage to keep those promises." Maybe, the most life-giving relationships that we can be in are the ones that cost us the most, that feel like they are killing us, that cause us to question even whether or not we should remain in the promises that we made, because in that moment, our selfishness is being squeezed out of us and put to death, and we're being made into the likeness of a God who's a promise maker and fulfiller and steadfast in love no matter what. Maybe right here, a father is telling himself, "I wish my daughter would pack up and leave home and never come back. God knows she has driven us crazy." But then he remembers a promise that he made when she was dedicated, and he sticks with her in hurting love. Maybe right here, a woman is telling herself, "I want to get out of this marriage and start over with someone who really loves me. God knows the man I've married has given me reason for cashing him in." But she remembers a promise that she made when she married him, and she sticks with him in hopeful love. And maybe right here, a covenant member of this church is telling himself, "I want to quietly leave this church and get into one that I can just be anonymous and not be hurt so much." But he remembers the promises he made when he became a covenant member, and he sticks with the church in servant love. Maybe. Now, if this is the standard of promise making, that we make promises and we stick with them no matter what, How do we live up to that standard? And what about all the times we've made promises to people and we've broken those promises? Has anyone in here ever broken a promise? I have, right? How do we live with a God who expects that kind of a standard of my life for yours, no matter what, when we've also been forgiven? This is where what God does with Abraham becomes uber remarkable, I think. I don't have a category for it, and I think worship just is created when we see what God does. Now again, let's jump back into Genesis 15 for a second, and again, we're going to imagine a little bit here. It's not in the text, so I want to be careful about this, but I just want to imagine it a little bit. If Abraham knows what's going on, God's making a covenant with him, that Abraham has just cut the animals in two, and God has just entered through it. What do you think Abraham is expecting God to expect from him? When people enter into covenant, both parties go through the animals. God goes through the animals, and so it would seem as though Abraham's wondering, am I going to have to walk through that? And if God is saying to me, may what happened to these animals be done to me if I don't fulfill these obligations of this covenant, am I going to have to walk through these animals, and am I going to say to God, may what be done to me if I don't fulfill the obligations of this covenant? Abraham already knows that he's a liar. How intimidating that would be. But notice, Abraham never goes to the animals. Only God does. Only God goes to the animals. Why? What's God trying to show? God's trying to show two things. First, Abram, may what happened to these animals be done to me if I don't fulfill the obligations of this covenant? And Abram, may what was done to these animals be done to me if you don't fulfill the obligations of this covenant? This covenant is unilateral. God's the only one. It's all about God's faithfulness. If Abram is unfaithful, God will be faithful to the covenant. Abraham, if you break promise with me, I will be faithful to you. I will see this through. I will make sure. This is about God's faithfulness and his steadfast love. So you and I get power, I think, to keep promises and to live in difficult relationships, keeping our promises with people when we want to run away from those promises. We can live in that by seeing this God who enters in this way. God reminds us in this, or reveals better, he reveals himself in this covenant ceremony, that he is the one who will take the blame if Abraham does not fulfill the obligations. And so what you and I can do in relationship with this God is that we can say, God, I have not kept my promises. God, I have not kept my promises. I have broken them. I have forsaken people. I have walked away from my promises at times. People who have been very difficult for me to live with, I have said I have forsaken them and I've been done away with them. God, forgive me for that. This is one of the reasons why we read Jesus saying in Mark, my God, why have you forsaken me? When God makes his promise to Abraham that, Abram, this is about my faithfulness to this promise. You're going to be faithless. I'm going to be faithful. And I'm going to sustain you. And I will make sure that this takes place. How is it that God can be faithful in all those things? How is it that Abraham's lack of faithfulness can be paid for? Jesus is saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why is Jesus saying later on, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because Abraham deserves to be forsaken for his lack of faithfulness to the covenant. But God says, I will be torn in two. And Jesus is the one who's torn in two because Abraham was not faithful to the covenant, but God was. You and I can trust this God who makes these outlandish promises. These are remarkable, powerful promises. We can trust him to forgive us for our sins because Jesus was torn in two for our faithlessness. He was torn in two for our faithlessness. And you and I can have the power to make promises and fulfill promises like God does when we remember over and over and over and over and over again that Jesus was torn in two for me, I will be torn in two for you. the God of covenant, fuels and forgives our promise making. When we break it, he forgives. When we enter into it, he fuels it and he sustains it. This is the God who makes a covenant. This is a God who says, my life for yours, and creates a people when we enter into relationships that says, my life for yours. Let me pray. God, I ask for your work in our lives, and I ask that you would help us to be amazed by your steadfast faithfulness, to be amazed by your kindness, to be amazed by your entering into promises with sinful people and you taking the blame and you taking the shame and you taking the guilt for our lack of faithfulness to promises and creating in us the ability, because we see you, because we trust you, because we have your Spirit, to make promises and keep them like you do. May these things be worked into us, God. In Jesus' name, amen.